Very good to see all of you here for the Bible study. We're getting really into the book of Psalms this evening. We went through introductory material last time, and this evening we're getting into the first book of the Psalms, which takes us through Psalm 41. This particular section of the Psalms, as we commented in the introductory material, has parallels to the book of Genesis and to the first festival season. As we mentioned, Psalms 1 and 2 sort of set the theme for the entire book of Psalms. And so in that sense, Psalm 3 really provides a little bit of an introduction to this particular section of the Psalms. Notice the theme that runs through here, because there is a theme running through the first book of the Psalms of personal salvation, the need for personal salvation. This psalm that sets the tone for this section was written by David when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And notice what he says. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Eternal, are a shield for me. He said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. I laid me down and slept. I awoke. The Lord sustained me. He says in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll notice as we go through this section of the psalm, this section of the Psalms, that there is a plea in so many of these psalms for salvation. Save me, O Lord. This is a theme that runs all the way through. You know, the book of Psalms was, of course, introduced in the first couple of psalms, and we find a couple of major things that are brought out. One, of course, has to do with the contrast between the godly and the ungodly, and second has to do with the fact of the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord that was going to come. And we open, of course, with the fact that ultimately it is the righteous who will flourish. They're compared to a tree planted by a river of water is a tree that is well watered. If you travel through dry country earlier this summer, my wife and I making a trip up to Saskatchewan where her family lives, driving up through the Great Plains, and sections of that are pretty dry. And you could always look out and tell where a river was, because as you would look out across these fields, you would see this sort of ribbon winding along of trees. And you would see all of these trees that were sort of following along in an area. Well, if you were to go down there, you would find there was a river there, and the trees were growing along the riverbank because they were well watered. Where as you got out away from the river, there simply wasn't the water to sustain a tree. So the point that is introduced the book of Psalms, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. There's several contrasts, and one of the most important contrasts to grasp is that one has to do with what is permanent. You know, righteousness is something that leads to what is established and what is permanent. And the righteous ultimately will flourish like a tree planted by the water. They will flourish. And that, of course, ultimately ties into eternal life. The ungodly, of course, are those who will cease. So there's a contrast between what is permanent and what will be blown away, what is likened to the chaff, that just blows in the wind. And that contrast is made, and that is an important theme to realize. Psalm 2 talks, of course, about the rulers imagining a vain thing, a foolish thing, something that is really has no degree of permanence at all, because they're setting themselves against the Lord's anointed. That's pretty foolish. In fact, God laughs at that. He looks down at puny little man that's going to somehow defy God. God's the one that created everything. Well, that's that is not going to last for very long. Christ, of course, as is mentioned here in the beginning or in Psalm 2, is ultimately going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as we're told. He's going to deal with those who are rebellious. Now, he's not going to deal with everybody that way. The ones that are going to be dealt with that way are the ones who are rebellious and don't want to respond. Christ is not going to come back and just sort of wring his hands because everybody won't do what they're told. We're over there right now in Iraq, and we've got occupation troops there, and folks are running around blowing things up, and all sorts of things are going on. Well, God's going to have ways of putting a stop to that sort of thing when Christ returns. And Christ isn't just going to stand there and say, "Now, everybody be nice and you quit doing that." He'll get their attention. And, you can't teach anybody something until you have their attention. And so first you get their attention. And then you get them in a real receptive mood. Then you can explain things to them. Well, that sort of sets a stage for the book of Psalms. And then as we start going through, we see this plea that was written by David at the time he fled from Absalom. Notice Psalm 4. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer." Again, this emphasis, you see, on the need for personal salvation. This confidence in God, in verse 8, "I'll be at peace, lie down and sleep." Why? Because God is the one who's our source of safety. Continues on this theme, another psalm of David. You find that David wrote virtually all the psalms in the first book of the Psalms. "Hearken to the voice of my cry, my King, my God." God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness, verse 4, and evil is not going to dwell with him. But we find that as we come on down, again, it is we're told in verse 11, "Let all those that put their trust in you rejoice." God is the one that can be counted on for salvation. But you know, God takes very seriously certain things. People in today's society often take deceit and hypocrisy very lightly. And yet, God takes it very seriously. We're told that God will destroy those that... As the King James says in verse 6, that speak leasing, this is talking about the deceit, he'll abhor the bloody and deceitful man, describes them that, they flatter, they're deceitful, they are not being honest from the heart. No, again, if we want God's salvation, we have to come to him in sincerity. We have to seek him in that way. God's salvation is not available to those who continue to pursue the ways of wickedness and don't forsake those ways. You know, the Protestants place a lot of emphasis on God's grace, and that is very important and should be emphasized. But what they fail to recognize, generally, is the connection between repentance and receiving God's grace. You know, God's grace is made available to us while we're yet sinners, but it's not available to us so that we can just remain there and continue to do that. If we want to partake of the grace of God, otherwise God's grace, we receive the grace of God in vain if we don't use that those gifts, that those benefits that God extends as a means of changing our life. And so we find this is a theme that goes through and that David certainly emphasizes. It goes on in Psalm 6. The Lord rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me. Deliver my soul, verse 4. So, again, this emphasis on our need for deliverance, our need for salvation. You might just notice here what we're told about death here in verse 5. In death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave who shall give you thanks? He didn't say now in death we're all flapping our wings up in heaven and having a good old time, just sort of rolling around heaven all day long. He said, no, you know, in death there's no remembrance, there's no consciousness that he is beseeching God to redeem him even in a physical sense. We go on in Psalm 7. Again, this theme of salvation. O Lord my God, in you do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. Deliver me. Again, the emphasis that you and I are unable to save or to redeem ourselves. We're in need of what God alone can do for us. And that's important. That's an important theme to understand. You know, in the book of Genesis, you go back all the way to the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we find, of course, that because of disobedience, because of sin, all sorts of penalties entered into the world. Pain, suffering, death, a lot of difficulties. We also find that God made the promise, made the offer about the seed of woman who would ultimately bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of woman, the Savior. And that theme is introduced later when God began to deal with Abraham. He told Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in the most complete fulfillment, and in the spiritual fulfillment, that, of course, referred to Jesus Christ, the seed of woman who came down through the line of Abraham. This theme is introduced in various cases in the lives of the men and women with whom God dealt, this theme of salvation. You know, Noah was saved, he and his family, from God's judgment. Abraham had to be saved, and you find various places where he got in a situation and God had to save him out of it. Certainly out of the hands of Pharaoh, saved Abraham and Sarah. God was there Abraham found himself in situations where that he could not extricate himself from, even though he on his own effort tried, and his efforts were unsuccessful. Jacob, who was always quite the wheeler dealer and certainly thought he could generally save himself, found himself in a situation that he was unable to extricate himself from. And he recognized his need for God's deliverance. Read, you know, his prayer there before Esau met him. You find various times the story of Joseph and how God used Joseph as a savior for his family, for the people. This theme that runs through the book of Genesis that points up our need for a savior. This is a theme that runs through this entire first book of the Psalms. So he goes on in Psalm 7 and develops in verse 10, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and he's angry with the wicked every day. So again, ends up with singing praise to God. Notice in chapter 8, this is a psalm that is quoted back in the New Testament, quoted in the book of Hebrews. Notice here a little bit about man's place in the universe. You know, David had a lot of time, particularly as a young man, to sleep out of doors, sleep out under the stars. And as he was gazing up into the heavens, what was he thinking about? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. He goes on in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? I'm sure many of you have noticed the same thing. When you're out in an area where you can really look up and just see the stars of heaven and just see the magnitude and the glory of the universe, there is something that makes you feel very, very tiny and very insignificant by comparison. And that's good. You know, we don't have opportunity to do that nearly so much. You go out on a night, even a fairly clear night in Dallas, and you look up, you may be able to see 3 or 4 stars, but it's, you know, not nearly as impressive as out in the panhandle or someplace where you are in an area that there's not so much diffused light around and you can look up and just, it's just incredible. And so David introduces some of these themes here, and Paul expounds on it back in the book of Hebrews. We're told that God has made man a little lower than the angels, verse 5, or temporarily lower than the angels, that ultimately man was made to have dominion, to have lordship, rulership over the creation. And again, Paul further develops that theme in the book of Hebrews and emphasizes that when God says all things, he means everything, the universe. So many times some of these things that are stated initially in the Psalms or in portions of the Old Testament are expounded on, expanded, and developed in the New. As we continue on the theme in chapter 9, I'll praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, show forth all your marvelous works. Again, praising God for his salvation, as he says here in verse 8, he'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Eternal, have not forsaken them that seek you. Now, let me comment a little bit on this expression in verse 10, those that know your name. You know, some people go through and they take a few verses like this out of context and they make a really big deal over the fact of how to pronounce God's name. I heard the story of a fella in Atlanta, and actually it was a man that I had known in years past. And he had moved to Atlanta and had gotten tangled up with the sacred names issue. And so when the time came, time came for Passover. Well, he was going to take Passover with one of these groups, and the first group wouldn't let him in. Wouldn't let him take Passover with them because he wasn't circumcised. And I guess he didn't want to do that. So he found him another group, Sacred Names folks. But they wouldn't let him in either because he said, what was it? He said Yeshua, and they said Yahshua or something. They pronounced it a little differently, so they wouldn't let him in. He couldn't say the word right. And or at least right according to them, so I don't know. You know, that's not the kind of thing. You know, those that know your name. Oh, you know, do you? Names have meaning. Of course, the names in the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. That's the language the people spoke. And when you said something in Hebrew, they understood the meaning of it. names have meaning. And what a lot of people fail to realize, when you look at the New Testament, which was written in Greek, you find that names are translated because it was written to people that didn't speak Hebrew. So it was translated. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you've got an exact translation of the word for the eternal, or Yahweh. Jesus Christ uses it to introduce himself. He says, I am he. Notice here, let me read it here in Revelation chapter 1, that in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. The Hebrew word for the eternal, or Yahweh, is derived from the conjugation of the verb to be in Hebrew. Now, you and I don't speak Hebrew, so that doesn't do us a whole lot of good, but it's translated right here, the one that is, that was, and is to come. In other words, the eternal, the one that's forever. He is right now, he was, and he shall be. That's what the word means. That's what the Hebrew name of God meant. Well, you don't find the Hebrew letters used in Revelation. You find the translation into a language that the people who read it would understand. God's way has never been the way of some sort of hidden, secret, magic word, and if you can't pronounce the magic word right, well, pity the poor guy that can't even talk. You know, what if he can't speak, or what if he's got some sort of speech impediment, and he can't say it right? Is it like the old, Arabian Nights tale, Ali Baba and the 40 thieves and open sesame, and if you couldn't say the right word, then the cave wouldn't open. If you could get the door right, or get the magic word right, then it would respond. Well, it just totally misses the point. When it says those that know your name, will put their trust in you. In other words, those who understand who God is, that he's almighty, that he's eternal, that he's everlasting, that he's God. That's what it means to know his name, to know who he is. To know the name of Jesus Christ means to understand that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. Obviously, different people, depending on your language, you can pronounce we pronounce the same letters differently. And that's not that's not nearly the crucial thing. As you come on down here in Psalm 9, again, this emphasizes in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, or Sheol, the grave, and all the nations that forget God. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Again, looking to God for salvation. Psalm 10 cries out, why stand you afar off, O Lord? Why hide you yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The wicked, verse 4, through the pride of his countenance, won't seek after God. God isn't in his thoughts. Well, he thinks he's permanent. See, he thinks, I won't be moved. I'll never be in adversity. Illusions of self-sufficiency. The idea somehow, verse 11, that God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. You know, that's the way a lot of people act. God will never notice. He'll never see. He's got all sorts of things to tend to. He won't be paying any attention to me. Arise, O eternal, O God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. God, we're told in verse 17, has heard the desire of the humble. He'll judge the fatherless and the oppressed, and that the man of the earth may no more oppress. God takes note, and particularly, God takes note of those who are unable to defend themselves. And that is that's pretty important. That's this term, the fatherless and the oppressed. is a term, sort of a generic term, to refer to someone that doesn't have a defender. Someone that doesn't have a defender is like a little kid that doesn't have a father. So he doesn't have somebody to provide for him and to defend him and take care of him. He's vulnerable. There are those who look around at people and think, well, you know, I can get by with doing something to him. And God is going to deal with that. Again, this theme of salvation comes on in chapter 11. In the Lord I put my trust. So it describes the wicked bending their bow, making ready their arrows, but yet, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. And he takes note. He sees what's going on. He tries the righteous. But upon the wicked, ultimately, he's going to bring judgment. And so this God will try the righteous, but he's also there to deliver the righteous. Again, this need for salvation brought out in Psalm 12. Help, Lord, help. That's pretty basic. The godly man ceases. And ultimately, the reminder that God is going to cut off all flattering lips, verse 3. God's words are pure, verse 6, as the silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. You know, God's words are pure. What God says is true. When silver is tried in the furnace, the purpose of that is to refine, to remove the dross. So God's words are pure. You know, the Bible isn't loaded up with all sorts of things that aren't so. You know, some people, some of the liberal scholars would use the statement, the Bible contains the Word of God. And if you pen them down, they would say, well, just like, you know, a husk contains a grain of wheat. Oh, okay, so there's all sorts of stories and mythology and sort of ideas of men. And somewhere sort of in that husk is, you know, little grains of truth here and there. Well, who decides what's the grain of truth and what's the myth? Well, these guys that set themselves up as so-called higher critics. Well, the time's going to come that they're going to find out who the critic is. You know, the word critic means judge. And instead of they're setting themselves up to judge the Word of God, and they're going to find the tables are going to be reversed because they're going to be judged by the Word of God. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God's words are pure. They've been purified. God ensured that what is contained in this book is true. Again, but this theme of salvation runs through virtually every psalm in this section. Psalm 13, how long will you forget me, O Lord? Seems like that. You ever go through trials where it seems like God must have forgotten? Consider, hear me, verse 3. Again, this call for deliverance. I trusted in your mercy, verse 5. Chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable work. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that seek God. Continuing on in Psalm 15, who will abide in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell in his holy hill? Well, the one that walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, backbites not with his tongue, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt changes not. Not someone who's deceitful, not someone whose word doesn't mean anything, not someone who's out to take advantage of others. When he talks about putting out his money to usury or taking reward against the innocent, he's talking here not in the context of somebody making a business investment and expecting a return on his money. You can go to the New Testament and read Christ's parable of the pounds and the talents, where we're talking here of someone that, in that context, we're talking about a business investment, someone wanting a return on what he had invested. When the Bible is talking about this in this term, the usury and putting out money to usury, the primary emphasis has to do with taking advantage of someone's poverty, taking advantage of somebody who's down and out, sort of like these places that are have big signs up, loans till payday. That's not sort of situation that is good. And people who take advantage of someone's poverty to, sort of squeeze a little bit out of them, that's not right. And that is something that God talks about considerably. Who's going to dwell with God? Chapter 15 lays it out pretty clearly. He's looking for someone who is honest, who is merciful, who really stands in awe of God, and who is seeking to develop the character and the outlook of God. Continues another psalm of David in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. Again, this describing that, notice verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Notice down in verse 10. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is a psalm of David. If you remember, this verse of Psalm 16 was quoted back in the New Testament. It was quoted, and the question was asked. Now, what does that mean? Paul explained it. He said, look, David served his generation, died and was buried, and he wasn't talking about himself, that you will not leave my soul in the grave, in Sheol. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. David wasn't talking about himself. He died and was buried and long since returned to dust. Clearly, this was a prophecy of one to come, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the Messiah, one of those many prophecies contained in the Old Testament that people had read over and over and somehow never connected it up in terms of what was really involved. And the fact that the Messiah would die but would be resurrected. Maybe if all you had was the Old Testament, you read Psalm 16, maybe you wouldn't have necessarily had that meaning just leap out. And yet when you look at it, as the apostles and others did in the aftermath of Christ's resurrection, then it was so clear and so plain that they had to wonder why they hadn't noticed it before. Notice how Psalm 16 ends. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes the idea has gotten across, and I think a lot of times young people sort of buy into that, if you really obey God, boy, life's going to be pretty dull. And you won't be able to have any fun. That's sort of the way the world presents it, that if you really obey God, you won't be able to have much fun. And the Catholic Church and others have sort of had the approach. That's where penance came in, and deathbed confession, invite the priest in and make sure you, come up with a pretty good donation, and he will absolve you of your sins. And that's sort of the way that down in South Louisiana, the town of Thibodaux, Louisiana, if you go to Thibodaux, you will notice that there is near a little ways from downtown, a very impressive mansion. Beautiful home. And you inquire around, you'll find that that home is the residence of the bishop of Thibodaux. And the way it got to be the residence of the bishop was there was a very wealthy man who was not a particularly scrupulous man. In fact, the home itself was, as the story goes at least, the when back in the late 20s, when the Charity Hospital in New Orleans was being built, he diverted enough truckloads of brick that he built this mansion for himself out of what was supposed to be building a charity hospital in New Orleans. So needless to say, when the old man got on his deathbed, he was a little bit nervous of what lay ahead because he was his whole life had been like that. Well, the bishop offered him a direct pass, a plenary indulgence. They don't pass out a whole lot of those. He could go straight to heaven, not pass purgatory, just get straight there. And as his penance, you see, he made a sizable contribution. He donated his home, much to the chagrin of his relatives, to the bishop. So this is the theory. See, this old guy probably figured he had the best of both worlds. He lived like a sinner all his life, and then he got a free pass, because he wasn't going to need that house anymore anyway, right? I'm sure the bishop reminded him of all those things when he got him to sign it over. But what the world loses sight of? What is it that you're going to lose out on if you obey God? Are you going to miss all the good things of life? You think God sort of sits up there and he's just got sort of this sour expression on his face, never smiles, just sort of sits there on this chair and if you get to be in God's kingdom, then you sort of get to sit there with this, sour expression on your face for eternity. That's sort of the view some people have. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You think God looks down and he's sort of envious at what people get to do? He sort of looks down and thinks, man, all those people, they have all the fun. I don't get to do anything. I just get to sit here. Well, that's silly. That's ridiculous. And it's important to understand that. There's nothing, when you and I forsake sin and embrace righteousness, there's nothing you turn loose of but pain and sorrow and misery and things that bring bad consequences. What you embrace is ultimately what leads to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We don't understand and know every detail of what's going to transpire when we're in the kingdom of God, but you got a pretty good summary right here. It's going to be more filled with joy and with pleasure than anything you could imagine. Well, as we continue on here in Psalm 17, again, this theme of salvation, another prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer. And again, this plea for salvation. Notice verse 15, a reference to the resurrection. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. A reference to the fact that, as John explains in 1 John, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We'll be able to behold his face when we awaken in the resurrection. Psalm 18, again, a praise to God for his salvation. God is our Savior, verse 2. He's our rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Describes being encompassed with the sorrows of death and being delivered, calling upon God in distress. God's deliverer. God's salvation. As it says in verse 36, you've enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. This theme of deliverance, personal salvation. Again, in Psalm 19, another psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Describes here, this goes forth all over the whole earth. And, you know, that is... described, you know, that God's glory, God's power, the fact that God is God, anywhere people can see the sky, anywhere you can see the heavens, you have a witness of that, and that's brought forward wherever the sun goes, and of course the. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of these things follow God's instructions. They follow the laws that God has set out for them. And so we, in the first six verses, we sort of focus on the physical laws that God has set in motion in the universe and what they declare. And then, beginning in verse 7, we talk about God's spiritual law. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. It's righteous, rejoicing the heart. It's pure, enlightening the eyes. We're warned by God's law. Verse 11, in keeping of it, there is great reward. So, God's law is there to enlighten us, to guide us, to make us wise, to change our lives. Psalm 20, again, this theme of salvation, the Lord hear you in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend you, send help. So again, this theme, Psalm 22, or Psalm 21 rather, king will joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. This plea for salvation, this looking to God for salvation. Psalm 22 is a cry for salvation, and actually what you find in Psalm 22 is mirrored the thoughts and the words of Jesus Christ during the crucifixion. Remember, right here, the leadoff of Psalm 22, verse 1, "Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, those were... Jesus quoted the beginning of Psalm 22 during the crucifixion. And if you go through and you read and study Psalm 22 with that in mind, you have undoubtedly, as Jesus hung there, much of Psalm 22 was what was going on in his mind and what he was thinking about. And many of these words must have been coming back to mind as he thought about that. And that is brought out. Now, interestingly, when you look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, Psalm 23, of course, is a psalm of exaltation. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, restores my life. I submit to you that if Psalm 22 represented many of the thoughts of Jesus and even many of his words as he hung there during the crucifixion, portions of Psalm 22 are quoted in the New Testament, we know that that was going through his mind because he quoted portions of it. I think when you look at the contrast to Psalm 23, that if Psalm 22 went through his mind as he hung there dying, Psalm 23 must have gone through his mind as he came forth out of the tomb and was, the words, "He restores my soul, restores my life." Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, just as Psalm 22 opens with, "Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 23 ends with, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God the Father has restored my soul, restored my life. And it makes a very interesting contrast between these two psalms in terms of application to Jesus Christ. You know, David is one who spent a lot of time thinking about things. David worked as a shepherd during his growing up years, and at later times, as he went through things in his life, one of the things that helped David in his relationship with God was he thought about his role as a shepherd. And he thought about how he was always there to help the sheep, how that, you know, he was there to protect them. That if they were sick or they had gotten cut or injured in some way, he anointed their head with oil. He would take care of them and treat the wound. He would do that. And as he thought about his relationship with the sheep, how he watched over them, took care of them, helped them, he realized that just as he had been a shepherd to those physical sheep, so God was his shepherd. And he translated much of that into a realization of God's power and God's greatness. And some of these things are very helpful for us to meditate on. Talks about the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. You know, who is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Verse 3. Who's going to be there? Well, verse 4, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. So again, it describes our looking to the King of Glory, as it describes in verse 8, for our salvation. Psalm 25. Again, unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Asking God to show us his ways, teach us his paths, lead us in his truth. You see, notice verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. You know, who's going to really understand? Those who stand in awe and reverence of God. But again, Psalm 25, another psalm of David, and this theme of salvation, asking God to take care of us, trusting in God, looking to God to show us, ends up in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He's our Savior. Psalm 26, judge me, O Lord. For I've walked in mine integrity, I've trusted in the Lord. Examine me, prove me. Looking to God, recognizing God is asking God, David is asking God to look at him, to show him, to teach him, to refine him, as it were. He goes on in chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This theme of personal salvation. Even if a host, a whole army, verse 3, should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war shall rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Verse 10 is important. Here's something in terms of helping you with faith. You know, sometimes people struggle to trust God. How much can you count on God? Notice what David said in verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You know, you can always count on God. You know, on a human level, you think, well, your parents are, that's, if you can't count on them, who can you count on? You know, that's something that you think of on a human level as the ones who are always there and who always love you. Well, beyond their ability to help, whether either through lack of interest or through just simple inability, God's still there. You know, it's important, I think, to... he says in verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Important psalm of faith as you go through Psalm 27, just focusing on the fact that God is there. As he says in verse 5, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. You know, whatever it is that you're going through, you can always go to God and count on God. God wants us to have that relationship with him, a relationship of trust and confidence. That's the relationship of real faith is based on truly knowing God. Psalm 28. Unto you will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those that go down to the pit, go down to the grave. You're the voice of my supplications. So again, this cry for salvation. Now God is our strength. And as he says in verse 18, the saving strength of his anointed. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Psalm 29 talks about giving to God the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and describes God's greatness and God's power. The one that, he's our source of salvation. He has all power. Psalm 30, I'll extol you, O Lord, for you've lifted me up. You've not made my foes to triumph over me. I cried unto you, and you healed me. You brought up my soul from the grave. Again, God is our deliverer, our Savior. And this theme comes through. Psalm 31, same thing. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Verse 24 ends up this psalm, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. This theme of trusting God for our salvation. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. You see, showing that part of this salvation, that God's blessing, involves the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our sins. There's no greater blessing than to know that your sins are blotted out. They're covered. They're gone. So, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto you. My iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, that's the key. To face it, acknowledge it, admit it, go to God with it, to confess it to him. And God's our hiding place. Again, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Well, Psalm 33 goes on how we're to rejoice in the Lord. Praise God. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. And it goes on. Why? Well, because God is our Savior. As he goes on, how that on verse 16, there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man isn't delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. And upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death. See, where are you going to get your deliverance? Where is the source of your confidence? What can you have absolute confidence in? Is it what you can put together? Are you going to be able to deliver yourself? You know, sometimes people have illusions of self-sufficiency because they're going along and seemingly able, they think, to meet their own needs. Well, ultimately, a king isn't saved by the multitude of a host. You know, it's not just because he's got the biggest army. Boy, you can count on that as long as you have the biggest army. Well, no. Ultimately, all the things that we see, that we put our trust and confidence in, will fail us. God takes note of those that fear Him, that hope in His mercy, that God's the one that determines the outcome. Psalm 34, again, this focus on salvation. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. So, this theme that shows to whom is God going to listen? Well, He's going to listen to those that that really reverence Him, and those who stand in awe of Him. God heard me, David says. Well, God is taking note of those that really reverence Him. We want God's salvation. We have to stand in awe of God. We have to fear God in that sense. And it says in verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears, delivers them out of all their troubles. He's near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, those who really humbly seek God with a repentant attitude. Psalm 35, again, the same theme. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Notice verse 3. Throw out also your spear, stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation. God is our salvation. And notice what David says as he talks about his enemies, how they, in verse 12, rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. It's the way David humbled himself. And that this term that's translated humbled here in verse 13 is the same word used back in Leviticus 23 to refer to the Day of Atonement, that we're to afflict our soul. We afflict our souls or humble our souls with fasting, which ought to prove, by the way, that your soul isn't immortal. If you think you have an immortal soul, wait till the end of the Day of Atonement, and as your soul is being afflicted, you realize there's nothing immortal about it. If you'll hurry up, eat and drink, your soul won't last real long. It may last longer than you think it will, but it's not permanent. Again, this theme, you see, of needing God to plead our cause, to intervene. God introduces Himself as saying, I am your salvation, in verse 3. So again, this theme of salvation that runs through this whole first book of the Psalms. Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there's no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hate. People who practice ways that show that there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't really stand in awe and reverence of God. If they did, their lives would be different. So it, again, brings this out, this need for looking to God. Now, Psalm 37 is an interesting psalm. There's a lot packed in here. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, that neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, it's easy sometimes to get worked up about what somebody else seems to be getting by with. You ever notice that? seems like they're getting by with it. Boy, you can really get worked up. He says, don't worry about that. You know how permanent that is? Just like the grass going to be cut down. It'll just wither up. You know, it's not going to last. To get a perspective on things, you have to back off and see what's permanent and what's temporary. And there are several things that we're told to do and not do in Psalm 37 that are all keys to faith. One is don't spend your time all worried and fretting about what somebody else is doing. Verse 3, what do you do? If you're not going to worry all the time about what other people are getting by with, what do you do? Trust in the Lord and do good. Sounds simple. Just put your confidence in Him, do what you're supposed to do. Then it goes on in verse 4 and says, delight yourself also in the Lord. Take pleasure. You know, some people serve God, but they, as it describes in the prophets, you know, some have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Well, they'll do it. But, you know, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Take pleasure in what God offers. Commit your way unto the Lord. You know, turn it over. That's another key to faith. Just turn loose. Turn it over. Commit your way to the Lord. He'll bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You know, we can sometimes be scurrying around wanting to, quote, do something, when maybe what we need to do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Moses told them, you know, as they stood at the Red Sea. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. You know, turn loose of it. Turn it over to God. Rest. Trust Him to do it. And turn loose of the anger, the wrath, the getting even. If God's going to take care of it, then you don't need to. You know, sometimes it's like we can operate under the premise that if we don't tend to this guy, God evidently is overlooking it, you know, and not tending to business, and we better help God out. Well, the point of the matter is that evildoers will be cut off, and those that wait upon the Lord will inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. You know, that time is coming, and that's what we have to understand. And, you know, the wicked plots and gnashes his teeth, verse 12, plots against the just. The Lord's going to laugh at it. He sees his days coming. Told in verse 27, depart from evil, do good, dwell forevermore. A very important key is we're told in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep His way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. Verse 35, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passes away, and he was not. I sought him, and he couldn't be found. Mark, or take note, of the perfect man. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He's their strength in the time of trouble. God's our helper, our deliverer. That's because we trust Him. See, there's an awful lot, as you look at Psalm 37, just about the whole concept of salvation and faith. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. He goes on, describes here, you see, the psalm to bring to remembrance. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. Verse 5, my wounds stink. Verse 6, I'm troubled and bowed down greatly. My loins, verse 7, are filled with a loathsome disease. Verse 8, I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. So, he describes, what those that my friends are standing aloof. Verse 11, And those that seek my life lay snares for me. But he says in verse 15, in you, O Lord, do I hope, for you will hear. It ends up in verse 21, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O God of my salvation. Again, this theme of salvation, of deliverance that runs through. Psalm 39. I said, I'll take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. My heart, verse 3, was hot within me. I was musing. The fire burned. Then spoke I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, how that I may know how frail I am. You've made my days as a handbreadth. My age is as nothing before you. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity, altogether temporary. So the point here is, of course, that we're very temporary. Just, you know, as it says in Psalm 6, every man walks in a vain show, or the margin renders it, every man walks in an image. Well, that is often the case, not dealing with reality. Heaps up riches, knows not who'll gather. You know, deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Goes on how that God, when he rebukes, to correct us, and, you know, how temporary we are. This again, this recognition of our need for salvation, and part of that involved coming to recognize how totally dependent we are on God. Make me to know my end, the measure of my days. Help me to understand how absolutely temporary life is in my human life. Because when you see how great God is, and you see how temporary and tiny you are, then it puts things in perspective. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Verse 4, blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. Ending up in verse 17, you're my help, my deliverer. Make no tarrying. Again, a need for salvation. Waiting for God. Trusting God. Having God's law in our hearts. The inner person. Recognizing how poor and needy we are. How dependent we are on God. See this theme that runs all the way through. And you find that theme in the book of Genesis. That theme of salvation. Of man's need for what God alone can provide. You know, what man introduced was sin. What God introduced, and through sin came death, what God introduced was a way out. Deliverance, salvation, the seed, the promised seed. Notice here, Psalm 41 concludes this section. It ends in verse 13 with the double amen. Notice how it starts. Blessed is the man that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. The Lord will strengthen him. Verse 3. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Notice here the talks here about my enemies in verse 5, who were wanting to get rid of David. And if he comes to see me, he speaks vanity, verse 6. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Verse 9, yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This, of course, is a reference, direct reference to Judas Iscariot. Quoted back in John chapter 13 and verse 18. went through certain things in his life, and wound up at a certain time when those that he had placed trust in, and one man in particular, took advantage of the opportunity to stab him in the back. But he ends up, you know, blessing God, looking to God for favor and for deliverance, appealing to God for deliverance in time of trouble. This theme of salvation that runs all the way through this particular section of the Psalms. Now, one of the interesting things we will note as we go through these Psalms is that the books do have, the five books of the Psalms, each book has a different flavor and a different theme, and we'll notice that when we get into the second book of the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 42, we'll notice that there is a different flavor to the Psalms in this section than we had in the first section of the Psalms. This first section, which deals with the need for personal salvation and deliverance, a focus on placing trust in God. Very, very important. And we will, next time, get into this next portion of the Psalm. So with that, we'll be concluded here this evening.